Let's take our Bibles together, and let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Would you turn there, please, to the New Testament book of Ephesians with me? Chapter 2 is where we're going to spend some time together this morning. So maybe you've come here to Harvest today, and this is your first time as a guest among us, and you're wondering, well, what kind of church is this? I hope to answer that for you this morning. If you're a regular around here, been here for many years, been serving with us, been a part of life here in the church, I hope that what we say today will be a reminder to you of who it is that God has called us to be. And my desire also is to once again raise for you in your mind, I guess you could say, some goals or some targets that I think all of us ought to be striving for. In other words, I want to try to answer the question, what kind of church are we? And even more specifically, as we drill down to the individual, what kind of Christians does God call us to be? And even more pointedly, may I say, what kind of Christian does God want you to be? In Ephesians chapter 2, is such a phenomenal, the entire text is just amazing. And many years ago, I went verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. In fact, I was reminded of that this week. It was back in 2009. We went through Ephesians. And I want to come back to this book again. And I want to answer that question. What kind of church do we desire to be? What kind of Christians should we strive to be? What kind of Christian should I be? Should you be? And so let us remind ourselves of the great hope that we have in Christ. For in Ephesians 2, verse 8, notice the Apostle Paul writes that it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he tells us clearly it is not your own doing. It is the what? The gift of God. Salvation is a free gift from God. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
It's free. Jesus Christ already paid the price for you and I. The penalty has been paid in full through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul says clearly that it's by grace or unmerited, undeserved favor. The Jew, if you're saved, it's occurred through faith. Faith in the work of Christ on the cross. It's not of my doing. It's not of your doing. It's totally the gift of God, verse 8 says. And then he continues with that thought. Look at verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So one of the things that we can be assured of is that a reality, a realization of salvation, coming to faith in Christ, it ought to be for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. It ought to be a humbling experience for us. Agreed? To come to faith in Christ, it ought not to puff us up in any sense. It should actually humble us, the realization of our sinful condition, the realization that outside of Christ, I'm doomed. I'm destined for hell. I had no hope, and we're going to see more about that in just a moment. But Christ saved me through faith in his work on the cross. And so it should create a response of humility in me. I live humbly before the Lord. So we can say, without any reservation at all, that there will be no braggarts in heaven. True? None of us are going to step through those pearly gates sticking our chin up and our chest out like, yeah, I'm here, and let me tell you about all the good things that I did to get here. Nobody is going to do that, because we're all going to come in realizing, I don't deserve to be here. It's only by the grace of God that I'm here right now because of what Christ did. Nobody can boast about their salvation. We can only boast in Christ and his work on our behalf. Amen? Amen. That's a place for a real loud amen, by the way.
Amen.
Amen. It is. Amen. Let's continue. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, the people of God are called to good works. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. Not because I'm trying to earn or merit God's favor and forgiveness in my life, but because through my faith in the work of Christ on the cross, I am already a recipient of this salvation, of this favor. I don't deserve it, but now it motivates me to live my life in a certain way that points to Christ. True? It's a life of thanksgiving to the Lord, and it's a life of good works. Hope for Western Wayne County, collectively, corporately, as a church. It wasn't so that we might do something so that people in the community might say, oh, look how great that church is, or that we're trying to earn God's favor, that he might look at our sacrifices and all that we did, and so that maybe this will help God someday when we stand before him at the judgment and he'll see, oh, I was a part of that church. No, it's not any of that at all. None of that earns favor with God. All of it is to be done already out of a heart of thanksgiving to the Lord, because in his mercy, he saved us. Undeserving, lost sinners, he saved me. And so we now turn around out of thanksgiving and we try to serve others and we serve our Lord. So that's all a kind of a setup to what I want to talk about now from verse 11 to the end of the text. So with that as a backdrop, what kind of a church does God want us to be? What kind of Christians does he call us to be? What is the target then that maybe we ought to strive towards or shoot at? What does God want me to be as a believer? Well, I think verse 11 and 12 will begin there, because he gives us some very clear instructions based on what he just told us in verses 8 through 10. He tells us there in verse 11, notice, he says, therefore, so in light of this, therefore, in light of what Christ did on the cross, in light of the fact that it's all grace, in light of the fact that I'm not supposed to boast about any of this because it's all Jesus, in light of the fact that he has even created good works for me to do as his follower before the foundation of the world, in light of these great things that he has just said, therefore, verse 11, he tells you and I to what? To remember. Remember. Well, remember what? Paul, what do you want me to remember? Well, here it is. He says, remember there that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, he repeats it again there in verse 12, that you were at that time, notice, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's consider each of those statements for just a moment, if we may. I want to spend a little bit of time here unpacking each of those phrases so that we might get a full understanding of what it is that Paul is encouraging us to remember. He wants us to look back and remember our past before Christ. And notice he is addressing primarily here, because he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he's writing to primarily a group of now Gentile believers. And by the way, that's most of us, if not all of us, in this room this morning. Unless you're a full-blooded Jewish individual, you are considered, biblically speaking, to be in this group of people called Gentiles. And so it really applies to me, to you. Remember, he says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. And notice the phrase there, he says, called the uncircumcision. You say, oh, that's kind of interesting. Why? Well, because the Jewish people were marked out by God. One of the signs in the flesh was circumcision. It set them apart. And often the Jews would use the term the uncircumcision as a slur against Gentile people. Remember, in fact, you go all the way back to the Old Testament, the story there of David and Goliath. Remember that? And Goliath's out there in the field, and he's shouting insults at the children of Israel, and David comes out there, and he's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He uses that term. And so Paul here is reminding us that we were considered to be in this group of people outside, notice, outside of the chosen people of God at that time. Verse 12. Now here's where I want to look at these phrases that are actually given to us here, because he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were separated from Christ. He says that because Christ came through the Jewish people. So Christ came first and foremost to them. Then the gospel was offered also to, thankfully, us as Gentiles. But we are called to remember that there was a time when we were separated from Christ. Notice the next phrase, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So we were outside of the chosen people of God. And then it says what? Strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, what covenants is he referring to there? Well, I think specifically he's talking about there the Abrahamic covenant. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, which is where Abraham was told what? That you are now a chosen person, and through you there will be a chosen people, and through you will come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So you have these covenants. We were outside of the covenants. We were strangers to the covenants. And then notice, there at the end of verse 12, it says, having no hope and without God in the world. We're to remember this. We are to remind ourselves that this was our condition outside of Christ. And then verse 13 says, but what? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That's some good news, isn't it? I was over here, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. I had no hope, and I was without God in the world. But now, because of Christ, I have salvation and I am grafted into the vine because of what Christ did for us. And I love what verse 14 says. Notice, it says, for he himself is our peace. He, this is Christ, he is our peace. He is the one who ends the hostility between us and God, between God and us, and also between us and other people. Between Jew and Gentile, and between Gentile groups, Christ is the one who brings the peace. Sin is always the cause of conflict and division. Sin is always the reason that people do not have peace and harmony. Isn't it true? It is almost built into wickedness itself that there is the impossibility of peace. Why? Because sin at its essence, down at the very root, at the core of sin itself, is selfishness. Sin, in essence, is self-centeredness. And when we are self-centered, when we are selfish, it always creates division and conflict, doesn't it? Because I want this and you want this. And now we're in conflict with one another, and Christ comes along and he brings peace where there was only once division. James reminds us of this truth, doesn't he, in James chapter 4, where he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Peace, my brothers and sisters, it only comes when you and I die to ourselves and live to Christ. Live to Christ. That's why Paul could say, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I what? I live. So the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20. Jesus Christ brings peace between warring factions of people, doesn't he? And truly, he's the only one who brings lasting peace. This is why the church of Jesus Christ should be such a testimony to the world. A world that longs for peace but looks in all the wrong places to find it, because Christ is the only one who can truly bring peace between people. When you, when I come to Christ, no matter what my history is, no matter what my background was, when I come to Christ and you come to Christ, it doesn't matter what society says. What Christ says is that you and I are one. I'm one with you. You are one with me. And we are even level. We walk across the same level playing field. We're all kneeling at the foot of the cross. Jesus brings this kind of peace. This is the kind of church we want to be. This is the kind of people we want to be, don't we? Look, this is the kind of Christian I want to be. I want to remember where I came from. I want to remember where I was. Why? Because as I remember that, but then I recognize the grace of Christ, I'm reminded of how thankful I should be to him. Jesus brings the peace. I'm reminded as well of a story that I once read about a group of American soldiers during World War II. They were exchanging fire back and forth across the lines with some Germans who had occupied a farmhouse. And the family who lived in that farmhouse had actually run out to the barn for protection. And suddenly, in the middle of this firefight, the family's little 3-year-old daughter became frightened and she ran out into the field. In the middle of the field, between these two warring factions, the Germans on one side, the Americans on the other, and they were shooting at each other, and here she is now standing out in the middle of it, this little three-year-old girl. And the story goes on, and it describes how that when each side saw that little girl, both sides, on their own, immediately ceased fire until she was safe. And I thought, what a story, how that little girl in that moment, in the midst of that terrible conflict, for just a brief instant, she illustrated what Christ Jesus does for us as a people on an ongoing basis. He steps into the middle of the conflict, in the middle of the hostility, and he brings peace. But thankfully, the peace that he brings to us is a lasting peace. Amen? A lasting peace. I thought of that little girl and I thought of Jesus Christ. I thought of him coming into this world as a baby in a manger, stepping out of heaven's glory, becoming a man, being robed in flesh, the song says, robed in flesh, the Godhead he, veiled the incarnate deity. Jesus, as a baby in the manger, comes and he grows up and he lives this sinless life and he ultimately suffers and dies on the cross in my place and in yours. He's buried and he rises again 3 days later, and he does it all so that he might bring lasting peace. This is some good news, is it not, church? It's the kind of news that ought to motivate you and I to live in a certain way that brings glory to the Lord. We go on in the text, and I want to show you something else, because this is as well such an encouraging point there. And so verse 13, as we already read, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But then notice verse 14, he continues with this theme of peace. He says, for he himself is our peace. Now notice, who has made us both one. When it says us both one, Paul is writing as a Jewish man to Gentile believers in the church of Ephesus. So he's saying to them what? He's saying, yes, ethnically I'm a Jew, ethnically you are a Gentile, but because of Christ, we are now one. And then he says something else that is quite interesting and would have immediately been understood, but it requires a little bit of explanation on our part, because he says there next, it says, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, I think that Paul is actually referencing something physical that particularly the Jewish people would have understood. I think he is alluding there to the separation within the temple itself, and earlier within the tent of meeting, this separation of what was called the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. So you know, within the ancient Jewish temple, there were certain places that only Jewish people could go, and then there was this courtyard area where Gentiles were allowed to be, but they weren't allowed to go any further. And so I think that what Paul is talking about here at the end of verse 14, where this Jesus in his own flesh breaks down this wall of hostility, he's talking about that courtyard area where if the Gentiles came in, they were told, look, you can come here, but you can't come any further than this. Only ethnic Jews are allowed past this point. There was a wall of hostility, as it were. So you've got this court and the court of the Israelites. In fact, I'm told as I studied this that there was actually a sign there that read, no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. They were pretty serious about this, wouldn't you agree? I think Paul here is alluding to this physical barrier that really illustrated the hostility there, the hate that separated the two groups, Jew and Gentile. In fact, we learn when we studied the book of Acts that there was a Jew who brought a Gentile into the restricted part of the temple and he risked being put to death to do it. So God had originally separated Jews from Gentiles, and Jesus comes and forever he breaks down this dividing wall of hostility between the people groups. And it's done by him giving his own flesh, his own body on the cross to be sacrificed. In his flesh, verse 14, it says the dividing wall of hostility is brought down. And then he goes on, look at verse 15. He continues, by now alluding, he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. So when Jesus died on the cross, he abolished every barrier between man and God and between man and his fellow man. And the greatest of barriers that was between Jew and Gentile was what is something known as the ceremonial law. It was the law of commandments contained within the ordinances that are mentioned there in that verse. So when Jesus died on the cross, he abolished every barrier between God and between man and between man and his fellow man. The feasts, the sacrifices that are described in the Old Testament, the offerings, the laws of cleanliness, the laws for purification, and all of those distinctive outward ceremonies and commandments, they functioned to separate Israel from all of the Gentiles. But Christ comes and he says, all of that now is done away with. That's now under something known as the what? The Old Covenant. We now live in a new covenant, and it is a covenant of grace, brothers and sisters. Grace, unmerited favor through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul can say, in his flesh he brought peace where there was once only hostility. So what kind of a church, what kind of a Christian, what kind of a people do we desire to be? We desire to be the kind of people who take this message and bring it to a lost world that needs peace, that needs an ending to the hostility, that needs to see a people who can live in harmony with one another. And it's not a temporary peace that's brought about through a 3-year-old girl that comes into the middle of the battlefield, but it's a peace that can be lasting and ongoing, amen? Because of the permanent work of Christ for us on the cross. He himself, notice, let's go on, look at the text, he continues. In the middle of verse 15, so after he talks about abolishing the law, the commandments expressed in the ordinances, and then here it is, that he, that's Christ, might create in himself, notice it says what? One new man in place of the two, so making peace. So Christ does this again. The point is back to who? Is it back to you? Is it back to me? Is it back to my goodness? Is it back to anything that I've accomplished, that I've done? No, it's pointing us back to who? It's pointing us back to Jesus again. It's what Christ did for us. It says this peace only comes about because of what Christ did. It was in his flesh that the dividing wall, it was brought down, that in himself he will create this one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. And then I love this, verse 16, and that he might, oh, what a glorious word. What's the word? That he might what? Reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That word reconcile is such a beautiful word. It literally means turning enemies into friends. Turning enemies into friends. That's what Christ does for the people of God. He turns enemies into friends. And this is the work of Christ, reconciling us both to God and to each other. Notice verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off. That's referring to us as Gentiles. Because notice what he says next. And then he also preached to those who were near. I believe referring to the Jewish people. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. And that household, according to verse 20, that we're now all a part of, we're now fellow citizens, we're saints, we're members together of the same family. Amen? And notice verse 20 says that this particular household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So if I could summarize all of this, I would summarize it by saying, I would say that you and I are called to be a people who remember where we came from. Why? Because it reminds us of how blessed we truly are. This passage, as I've been reading this and explaining this, and as we've talked through some of the terminology and the phraseology that Paul has given to us here, I hope that you have something inside you that says, I want to be a part of a church. I want to be a part of a faith community where those people are seeking to create an environment of love and acceptance of all people, regardless of race, social status, wealth, or any of those exterior features that we tend to look at in our society today. No, in Christ, we are what? We are one. We're one. There should be something inside of us as well that says, because of what Christ did, I desire to be a part of striving for unity. I want to draw close to the people around me. I want to draw close to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to strive for that. I want to work for that. I want to be a part of that. Why? Because Christ came near to me. When I didn't deserve it, he did that for me. I hope there's something inside you that as we're reading this and studying it together where you say, I, by God's grace, am going to do everything in my power to live in peace with those around me. Why? Because Christ has brought peace to my life between me and God. I want to live in peace. I want to learn the real meaning of shalom. Shalom. The way the world will be ultimately when God fully removes sin from it. Shalom, where there will be no more war, there will be no murder, there will be no death, no sin, no suffering, no shame, no lies. Just God's people walking in grace, mercy, and peace, walking in love and in intimacy with Him and with one another. We are to be a people that are marked by peace. And here's the thing, this peace is not to just be understood as the absence of hostility, but it is to be noted by the presence, the active presence of kindness and blessing toward one another. It doesn't mean that people, shalom doesn't mean that just that people aren't fighting anymore. No, shalom means that they have gone from hating each other to now loving one another. It doesn't mean that people are just putting down their weapons. In fact, real lasting peace back in my World War II illustration would have meant that it's not that the Germans and the Americans just stopped shooting at each other for a few minutes. No, it would have meant this, that they walked out into the middle of the field and they took their guns and they broke them down on the rocks, and then they built a table and chairs, and they cooked food for one another, and instead of shooting at each other, they sat down and they began to eat and fellowship with each other. That's shalom. That's the kind of peace that God has brought between us and Himself through Christ. That's the kind of peace that we ought to strive for as a people between one another. We lay down our weapons and instead we pick up the dinner utensils. And we eat together in unity and peace. Sin separates people, but Jesus is all about bringing people together. This isn't to minimize the truth. We preach the truth of the gospel. We stand where the scripture stands. Yes, even on the hot topics and the difficult issues of our day. But Jesus was the epitome of both what? Grace and truth. He never minimized one for the other. He was fully grace, but he was also fully truth. We preach the truth and we live graciously. I desire to be that kind of a Christian. I desire to be a part of that sort of community. I pray that we desire to be that kind of a church. I'll tell you something else that this text says to me, and then I'll be done and I'll close. But if you're wondering what kind of church is Harvest, what kind of people are here, what are they about? Well, I'll tell you one other thing, and then I'm done. This passage of Scripture communicates something else to me in a very bold way. And that is that first and foremost is that we recognize the familial relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, we are family first. We're family first. Now, every church has to be organized, right? If we don't have organization, there's just chaos. And there's the business side of the church. We can't deny that. Leaders in the church around here spend a lot of energy on those things, and it's good. I mean, thankfully, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for that. We budget. We work hard to stick near to the budget, right? We try to not spend more than we bring in. And we've got to make decisions at times about finances and resources and energy expenditures and all of those kinds of things. And sometimes those things tend to be over here more on the business side of things. But I'm thankful to be a part of a faith community, to be a part of a church that takes this kind of a passage seriously, that reminds us that we as a church, first, we are family. We are not a business. We're not a business. And we're not even merely a social club. It's much deeper than that. We are family. Amen? We're family with a purpose. Okay? And that's important that we remember that, because what God has done is he's taken people who at one time would have been hostile towards one another, who would have been enemies with one another, and he's brought us together, and we're now a part of the same family. We're moving towards the same purpose. We're worshiping the one and only living and true God together, and Jesus Christ is our King. He is the King. My primary devotion has to be to Him and to His kingdom. Many different people, but a part of the same kingdom. And we are connected to them, past, present, and future. There's this spiritual connection. Amen? And so we have to consider this. We have to keep this in mind. We're members of the same household. We're a part of the same big, extended family. And so, yes, we have to do things that involve business, but we have to always remember that that has to be somewhat tempered by the reality that we are a family first and foremost. We are a part of the family of God. So what kind of a church are we? What are we striving to be? What kind of Christians do we believe God has called us to be? What kind of Christian am I to be? Well, I would say to you that I believe the answer is clearly articulated to us in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, all the way to the end of the chapter. We don't have to come up with it on our own. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to figure it out. It's just right there, is it not? It's plain as can be. It's in black and white. This is the kind of people that God has called us to be. So now the question for you and I is simply this. Then what adjustments in my attitudes, in my actions, is God calling me to make as His people, as His follower? To bring that in alignment with what I've just been reminded of today. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to say to you, my friend, you can be a part of the family too. If you'll humble yourself, if you'll repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you'll trust in Him and Him alone, you too, my friend, will be welcomed into the family. The family of God. He's the King. Nobody else is the King. I'm not the King. You're not the King. He's the King. Amen? Amen? We're all under Him. And you can be welcomed into the family. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can have the forever hope of eternal life. You can have that fresh start that you need in your life now. Christ will change everything in you, and it'll all be for the better. Trust me when I say that. And you can be a part of this local family here, this local assembly, this church family that is seeking simply to be what Scripture describes for us here in Ephesians chapter 2. We're not perfect. We make a lot of mistakes along the way because the church is filled with imperfect people. True? And so we have to live in grace with one another. We have to forgive one another. We have to be sympathetic with each other. But when we make a mistake, we admit it and we simply get up and we try to move forward and do better for God's glory because we're family, right? We're family. So let's do that, church. Let's be that kind of a people.